Open with me, if you would, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we will continue this morning our study of this gospel. This week and next, sort of a transition for us. We're going to find ourselves jumping from Matthew 16 and 17 all the way over to Matthew 24, and then study together that Olivet Discourse, which will take us at least through the summer, as we consider in greater detail the events that were introduced to this morning from Matthew chapter 16. We're going to talk this morning about glory. There is so much wrapped up in these verses, and we have been here for many, many weeks as we began this section with verse 13, and we've tried to unpack as best we can in our understanding and led by the Spirit of God the rich truths that are found in these verses. We've covered a lot of territory, and it helps sometimes to kind of look back and say, well, what have we really learned here? Sometimes just one word will help. We began back in verse 13 with this section, and Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And the first thing we saw was that great proclamation, the proclamation, the declaration of the apostles through the mouth of Peter that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And then we transition from that tremendous proclamation to a statement of power. Jesus said in verse 18, I will build my church. So based on the testimony, the reality of Him being the Messiah, there is the powerful assurance, the certainty that Christ Himself is building the church. And so powerful is that, that we learn together that even death can't stop God's kingdom. Even death can't stop the church, its purpose according to God's perfect plan. And then we learn the provision. We have the proclamation, we have the power, and we have the provision. In order for the church to have that kind of power, in order for the proclamation that Christ was indeed the Messiah to have veracity, it had to be validated by His sacrifice. And we saw in verse 21 that Jesus Christ began to teach the apostles that He was indeed going to have to go to Jerusalem, that He was going to have to die. But in that would be the provision for the church. The provision for your sin and for my sins would be paid there on the cross. And then, on the third day, He said He would rise again. And so, our Lord has come in proclamation. The church has been established in power, and it has been provided for by the perfect sacrifice, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've covered all of that in these few short verses. It's kind of a sweeping view, if you would, of Christ and His ministry to the church. But if you're going to have a complete view, then there's something else left. It doesn't end with that proclamation, power, and provision recognized through the resurrection. That's not the end of it. There's also another P, and that's the promise. The promise. And that's what we're going to look at beginning with our section this morning in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And now we have an unfortunate interruption. It's called a chapter break. It shouldn't be there. This is one of those cases where to get a right full understanding of the promise that our Lord is introducing, you need to follow this theme right through to its conclusion. So we press on into verse 1 of chapter 17. And 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. This is My beloved Son, the cloud said. with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And when his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. A huge presentation of our Lord concerning the promise of the second coming. And we're going to look at this in tremendous detail. It's a timely opportunity for us, ever having arrived here, to do something we've not done in several years, and that's consider the account of Scripture concerning the last days, concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. For this morning, we're introduced to it as we look at verse 27 of Matthew 16, just really the very beginning portion even of that verse. Jesus is declaring, I will come again, and more than that, I will come in my Father's glory. Do you see that in verse 27? My Father's glory. This is the first time Jesus has introduced the idea of a second coming to His apostles. This is the first time He has mentioned that this wouldn't be His only arrival. This is the first time He has indicated this second coming, as we refer to it most familiarly in the church. You won't find that phrase, by the way, anywhere in the Bible, second coming. You find the reality of the parousia, which in the Greek simply means the arrival or the coming. And we know that He arrived, God incarnate in the flesh, as that babe in the manger. And we know again that He will arrive to come and redeem His church, to establish His kingdom, to receive His glory. So there must be then that second coming, and that's how we refer to it. Now listen, even though this is the first time He's introduced this to the disciples, this isn't new information. This idea of the Messiah coming in glory is an old idea in the Jewish teaching. It's an old idea in Scripture. Isaiah referred to it. I want you to turn there in your Bible to Isaiah 24. Go back to the Old Testament, find Isaiah the prophet. He's kind of right in the middle. If you hit Jeremiah, you're close. Go left. Look for Isaiah chapter 24 and look at verse 23. Isaiah is prophesying of that end time, of that arrival of the Messiah. And he says in verse 23, last verse of Isaiah chapter 24, look at it. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders. He will come again. He will come again in glory. Go over to chapter 40 of Isaiah. While you're in Isaiah, just turn right there to chapter 40. Many, many places we could go in the Old Testament. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 40. A voice is calling, Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Verse 5, Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There is coming a time when the Lord will come and everyone will see Him, and not just see Him, but recognize it. See it, Isaiah said, and what they will see is the glory. David talked about the glory. Psalm 22 talks about the glory. The glory was a theme throughout the Old Testament in prophetic literature looking forward to the Messiah. And this message of promise, this message of hope, this truth about the coming Son in His glory was great news for the apostles. Many of you commented last week to me as we shared together about the text we covered in Matthew 16, the reality that we have to take up our cross, we have to die daily, we have to take up our cross, and we have to live in obedience. And we become a little overwhelmed by all of that. Not just His sacrifice, but our sacrifice. And already these apostles had been on this roller coaster ride. The peak of His declaration as Messiah, and then the valley of the reality of His death, and even deeper still now, with the reality of their own death and their own sacrifice. They need this good news that Jesus now shares with them. They needed the promise. The promise of our Lord coming in His glory. There's an old hymn that whose writer is anonymous, and he writes about this. Listen to these beautiful words. He who wept above the grave, He who stilled the raging wave, meek to suffer, strong to save, He shall come in glory. He whose sorrow's pathway trod, He that every good bestowed, Son of man and Son of God, He shall come in glory. He who bled with scourging sore, thorns and scarlet meekly wore, He who every sorrow bore, He shall come in glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king divinely meek, He shall come in glory. He who died to set us free, He who lives and loves even me, He who comes in whom I shall see, Jesus only, only He shall reign in glory. The glory of the second coming. And to the apostles, already suffering from the separation of their nation, from the separation of their friends and families, they need that hope. And you and I need that hope. If indeed we are on that road of that self-denying, cross-bearing, obedient commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, we know what that brings. We know the persecution and the struggle and the difficulty, and we need the hope and the promise that He is coming again. And this time, He's coming in glory. That verse, verse 27, I want to talk about that for just a few minutes this morning because it really establishes for us some very, very important things. First of all, I want you to see there's two aspects, two elements, as it were, of our Lord linked together in that verse that are very, very important even in the history of the church and its doctrinal foundation. Notice what He said first. He said, "For the Son of Man is going to come." The Son of Man. Why that phrase? Why would He use the phrase, the Son of Man? Well, that's the most familiar way in which our Lord referred to Himself. That's His most common self-identification. Most oftenly, He called Himself the Son of Man. And when we read that, we typically take that simple understanding, and it's a good understanding that He's talking about Himself in His humanness. He's talking about His incarnation, that humble self that He took on when He came and lived in the flesh. And indeed, that is what the reference to the Son of Man is. It's talking about His humility. It's talking about His humanness. But in this verse, it's much richer than that. Because in this verse, He's talking about the Son of Man, not in His humility, but in His glory. If you want to see that, you can see it in Daniel chapter 7. If you'll go in your Old Testament again to the book of Daniel, look for Daniel chapter 7, and he wrote about this very expression of the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verse 9. Daniel is getting a vision of the end events again of creation, the end of the redemptive plan. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, look at it. He says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." Verse 10, "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him." Daniel looked and he saw this vision. And the vision he sees is of heaven, and the thrones were set up, and there was the central throne, and on that throne sat, Daniel calls, the Ancient of Days. It's God. Daniel saw a vision of God on His throne. And there's a reference there to His holiness and His purity and His righteousness. He's clothed in white and His hair is white as wool. Daniel saw God sitting on the throne, and notice the purpose of His sitting on the throne is judgment. This is God in judgment. Flowing forth from that throne are the blazing fires of judgment, impacting everything as it spews out from the throne. Now, back in verse 10, around that throne, thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Do you know that our Lord is keeping records? Oh, yeah. We're going to see that as we study the details of this second coming and of the end of the age. But He's keeping a record. The final accounting, listen folks, will not be subjective. It will be objective. It will be based on data. It will be based on the true record of your life and of my life. And so here, judgment is being prepared. The Ancient of Days is on His throne. The court is set and the books are opened. Verse 11. And then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. We're not going to look at that, but that's part of what we're going to get into in the months ahead. We're introduced here to the little horn. We're introduced to the beast. We're introduced to the beasts. We're introduced to a confining for a period of time. We're introduced here by Daniel even to the 1,000-year reign of Christ as Satan and his emissaries are bound. But we're going to press on to verse 13. Notice what Daniel saw. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man's not new. Christ in His incarnation, in His humility, is not a phrase that He introduced. It's the reality of the prophecy foretold even here by Daniel. Looking forward to those events when the Son of Man will come this time, presented before God the Father, and will receive the glory, the honor that is due Him. Will receive dominion. Will receive the kingdom. And so when our Lord, back in Matthew 16, makes reference to the Son of Man, this time He makes the same connection. Look again at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. Jesus is just restating the prophecy of Daniel. This is going to happen, Jesus said. I am going to come as man glorified to judge man. I am going to come to receive my glory. It will be a blazing glory. It will be a consuming glory. Now, here's what's so significant about that. Throughout the history of the church, there are those that always want to rob Christ of something, to take something away from Him. We studied this yesterday in our theology session here at the church. There are all those that want to say, well, He wasn't fully God because He was fully man. Or there are those that want to say, well, He was fully man, fully God, but he couldn't have been fully man. And throughout the history of the church, that has been debated. And again and again and again, the voice of Scripture has declared, no, He was fully man and fully God. And this verse makes that same declaration. You know Me, Jesus says, as the Son of Man. You will know Me as I am revealed in My glory. I am 100% glorified divine God, and I am 100% man. You just can't see it yet, He's telling the apostles, because when I arrived in the flesh, my glory was what? Veiled. It was hidden. You couldn't see that. Everybody didn't see Him when He came. Every knee didn't bow. Every tongue didn't confess. The glory was not evident to everyone because the glory was veiled. But when He comes again, the glory will be unveiled and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and due all the glory and honor that is due Him. That's the testimony that our Lord exposes here. Fully man, yet fully God in glory. Now, what's this idea about glory? What's that mean? I mean, we watch sports and we got the glory of the dream, right? And the glory that comes to the Colts, we hope, in the Super Bowl. Maybe you're hoping for something else, but there's that kind of glory. But you're not going to understand. That was for you people from Indiana. I think they're in here somewhere. You've got to understand glory in the terms of Scripture, in the context of Scripture. When Jesus talks about glory, He's not talking about some temporal fame that will pass. He's talking about glory. Exodus helps us here. Moses helps us here. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Now you're almost to the front of your Bible. Find Exodus chapter 33. This will help us to understand the glory. Exodus chapter 33, look at verse 18 with me. Exodus 33:18. Then Moses said, speaking to God, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Moses wanted to see God in His glory. Now notice the response of God. Moses wants to see glory. God says, I'll show you. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. You want to see God in His glory, you have to see His attributes. That's what God says. My glory is who I am, all of who I am. So Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, look at my compassion. Look at my mercy. Look at my, what else does he say there? My goodness. Look at that and you will see me. That is my glory. My glory is who I am. All of who I am. And that's our problem. Notice what happens next. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. You can't take it all in, Moses. The idea that you can consider in its fullness the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the wrath of God, the jealousy of God, the judgment of God, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, the sacrifice of God, the dedication of God, the eternalness of God. The idea that you can take all that in, it's not possible. And God says to Moses, you can't see all of me. You couldn't endure that nature, that character exposition of me. But, verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, all of who I am is passing by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I'll take my hand away and you'll get a glimpse. You'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. It's not that God doesn't want to reveal Himself to us, but we can only take it in portion. And so He says to Moses, I'll show you my glory, but my glory will be veiled. I'm going to have to protect you from a portion of it. You can't observe it all. Now, interestingly, Moses got some on him. That's kind of neat. He got some of that glory on him. Because if you turn over to chapter 34, he spends all this time with the Lord. In chapter 34, verse 23, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. Whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel, what he had commanded the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would replace the veil over his face, until he went in to speak with him. Moses was exuding the glory of God. And the people could see it. The people could witness a portion of God's glory as Moses was spending time with God. And it had to be veiled. It had to be covered. Now, the trouble with Moses' glory was that it was fading. It didn't last. But not so with our Lord's glory. Jesus says there is coming a time when the Son of Man will come and all that I am will be known. You will see me for who I am. You will see my glory. And he talked about this also to the apostles in Matthew 24. We go back over to Matthew and look with me at Matthew 24. And this is just a brief glimpse into what we'll be studying much more carefully in the months ahead. But look at Matthew 24, verse 29. Jesus is giving a chronology of these end days, these final days on earth. And he says in verse 29, Matthew 24, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." There is coming this time, and in a particular prescribed time in the future, when everything's going to go black. John describes it in Revelation as kind of pulling up a window shade. The heavens will roll back. You've done that. You pull up a window shade and it goes around the top. That's what the picture is. All the heavens will separate and all that is there is void, blackness, utter darkness. But God is just setting the stage when He pulls back all that light. And the stage is set for verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." He'll be seen for who He is. So in Matthew 16:27, the first thing we learn there is we learn the reality of Christ fully man, yes, died, yes, risen, yes, in a glorified body, but still not all until He comes again. And every part about Him, all of His nature, all of His attributes, all of His character will be revealed in glory and in power. Now, that's a great promise. That's tremendous hope for the saints. And it always has been. Because remember what the apostles are struggling with? The reality that the Messiah has come and the glory hasn't. He's here, but the kingdom isn't. He's here, but He's not in charge. He's here and we're separated as far away as we can be from our own, for our own safety. And now He says He's going to die. You see, they need this encouragement. They need to know that that's not the final story. They need to know that when the earth looks upon the Lord on that cross, it's not the last vision they'll get. There's another picture coming. And it's the picture of Christ, our Savior, in all of His glory, coming again. So in just a general way, Jesus is teaching the second coming. And now we have established in Matthew 16, from verse 13 through verse 27, what is oftentimes called the kerygma, the good news, the reality that Jesus came, that He was the Messiah, that He died for your sins and my sins, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He ascended where in heaven He makes intercession for us daily, and that He will come again. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Jesus just gives it all to the apostles right here in this scene. Overwhelming. And great good news it is, because it's a promise. Now listen, the church has always looked forward to that promise. A great place to get a glimpse of that's in Revelation. If you want to turn over to Revelation chapter 6, you can see that. Because this is kind of the heart of the church expressed from just one segment of the church. Those that have been persecuted and even martyred during the Great Tribulation. We get a glimpse under the altar of heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Look at this. "And when He broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt Thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' How long, O Lord? How long will You wait?" And not just how long will you wait for the glory to be revealed, but notice what's on their heart. How long will you wait, Lord, to make things right? So much injustice. So much persecution. So much discouragement. So much disappointment. How long, O Lord, before you come again and set things right? And that's always been the heart of the church. Until very recent days, it's been a loud cry of the church. And I say that because today it's a muffled cry so often. You see, our earnest desire for His second coming, the hope that is wrapped up in that promise is directly related to how much hope you have wrapped up in today. Directly related to that. And as it were, the church today speaks of His coming muffled. Because we cling so tightly to life today. Also, I would say the promise of that hope and deliverance and glory and making everything right is directly related to the persecution you suffer today for the cause of Christ. And there's so little of that today also in the Church of America. Notice what is said about these saints. They were slain because of the Word of God. They stood up for the truth and it cost them their life. And they cry out, as it were, under the altar from the grave itself, "How long, O Lord, before you make that right?" And not just their defense of the Word, but look, because of their personal testimony, which they had maintained. Who are those that are His? Well, Jesus already taught us in Matthew 16. It's those that will deny themselves and take up their cross and go hard after Him in obedience. It is those that cry out, "Oh Lord, how long before you come again and set things right?" So there is in that promise the element of hope, the element of reward, the element of prize. But always where there is that promise, there's something else. Always. What about those who won't deny themselves? What about those who won't take up their cross? What about those who won't follow in obedience to Christ? What about them? Well, it's not hope, is it? No, it's judgment. Notice what the souls cry out. How long will you wait to come in judgment, to come and avenge our blood? That's the reality of it. Back in Matthew 16, 27, there's the reality of the promise, but there's also the reality that brings to those who don't follow Christ. And that's the promise of judgment. That's why Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Those of us who believe, we have this abiding hope of His coming. We long for His appearing," Paul says. But those who don't believe, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, they deny His coming. You see, we can't wait, and they have no interest in it. Why? Because for us it brings hope, and for them it brings judgment. Always that's the case. Wrapped up in what? Who He is. His glory. Because He is indeed, isn't He, our Savior and Lord. He is indeed the Redeemer, the Forgiver, the Loving One, the Keeping One, the Returning One, to give us our even just reward because of His grace. But for others, that same He who is who He is the Judging One, the Wrathful One, the Holy One, the One that will not, cannot endure sin, the One that will not, cannot always abide with man, the One who must set things right. And He tells the apostles in one verse, "I'm coming back." And notice what He says in verse 27, just very quickly. "I'm coming back to recompense every man according to his deeds." Now, we're not going to jump into that this morning. We don't have time. We'll jump into that next week. But do you know what He just said? He said, "I'm coming back for everybody, saint and sinner alike. And everybody's going to get what they deserve. And listen, it's all going to be based on their deeds." And we just get really uncomfortable there, don't we? Those of us saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But that's not new either. No, that's throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. The reality that there is an objective demonstration of the new birth in the life of every believer. You can see His glory in the believer. And God is keeping a record. So great good news for us this morning. The glory will arrive. He will come again. And just yesterday afternoon, it just kind of jumped in my mind, a song I was singing over and over again, and I want you to turn to it in your hymnal, number 705. I want you to look at that with me. Christy might even go to the piano and this is such a familiar hymn and a hymn of assurance, and at the same time, I think it's almost a snapshot of Matthew 16. Number 705. You know the story of this hymn, many of you out, was born out of travail, born out of persecution, born out of suffering. I want you to look at the second stanza. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. Matthew 16:21. I'm going to have to die. That's the plan. There's no way around it. I'm going to have to shed my blood for your soul. Then look at the next stanza. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then the trouble comes, right? The trouble comes. Then begins the journey of those that would come after me, who must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him. And out of that journey comes the last stanza. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Amen. Now I want you to notice something. You've sung this, I know, many times. You get to that last part and you say, even so. And it's almost like you're saying it like an apology. Even so, it's well with my soul. And that's not at all what that says. You need to see what it says. It comes out of the very last words of the Bible. John's writing and he says, He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John says, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's not a, even so, it's well with my soul. No, it's a, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because when my heart is troubled, I have been lifted day by day to that rock that is higher than I, but I want it all. I want glory. I want to be relieved from my sin, from my suffering, from my flesh. Oh, Lord, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? And He is coming again.